We won't really do a review from where we were last week. You know, we've started a new series, What We Believe. And so we're trying to cover just the basics of what we believe. You know, there's all the Apostles' Creed and the Westminster Confession. You know, those are statements of belief. Throughout church history, the church has had a statement of beliefs, just a theology. It's gathering together what we believe the Bible says about a particular topic. And we try to condense that into something manageable. Like, what do we believe about salvation? That's basically what we covered last week. Today we'll be talking about what we believe about the Bible. And, you know, last week, what we covered about salvation, it didn't really strike as much fear into people as I think it should. Or maybe it did, and I didn't know it. There should be an awakening when we hear a message like that. Because I think so many times in the church, around the church, that people are moving towards God, and before they ever get to the cross, someone assures them of their salvation when it's not God assuring them of their salvation. They've made some changes in their life. They've made some new friends. But salvation has not happened. They have not been regenerated, not been born again. And that's critical. That is the critical point. And there are certain ways that we looked at that you can know you have assurance of your salvation. And I appreciated the question that you asked me, Alex, when we were working out. Alex said, hope that's okay, Alex. I didn't ask him beforehand. He said, can you really know that you're saved? Can you be sure of your salvation? And I just thought that's a legitimate question that we should all be asking. And we can be. The Bible assures us that we can be sure of our salvation, but it also tells us to do an investigation. It doesn't tell us just, oh yeah, okay, I'm good to go. That's not a way to approach eternity, I don't think. I think it's worthy examining to see if we are in the faith. And so last week I gave you three specific ways that you could examine yourself. Or last week and the week before, three specific ways to see if you're in the faith. Don't take anything for granted when you're thinking, when you're dealing with your eternity. Don't take it for granted. Now, that's not to say that you cannot be absolutely sure and certain of your salvation. You can be. But I'm always shocked when I hear somebody say, well, I'm saved. I know I'm saved. I know that. And they're not living for God. I'm going, how do you know that you're saved? I don't see any fruit in your life. How do you know? That's one of the assurances of salvation. So don't tell me that. That's not in line with Scripture. Go read 1 John again. Read 1 John. I think he would agree with what I'm saying, even stronger than I'm saying it. So, I'll just remind you, if that didn't hit you upside the head, or if it didn't give you great joy, or if it didn't throw great conviction on you, it should have done one of those two things. You should have been smiling ear to ear. Some of you were. You should have been exceedingly joyful from what you heard. Or you should have said, I better do some soul searching. No matter what I've said about it, I better do some soul searching if I don't have assurance in these three areas. So, as much as I'd like to, we're not going to preach it again. We've got to move on. Two, what we believe about the Bible. I would like to read you, this is not our statement of faith. We don't have one yet. We're slack. I'm slack. So, we will have one soon. But I would like to read you an example of a statement of faith. Yes, it is Community Bible Church time from Jackson Hole. I believe this particular one is really in line historically with the accurate orthodox faith that we pick out. It's not that every single statement of faith throughout history has been accurate. And remember, any statement of faith anything we say, reading it, this is not Scripture. It's a statement about Scripture. So, we'll start off with this. We believe that the Bible is the written revelation of God and that the 66 books of the Bible thus constitute the plenary Word by the Holy Spirit. We believe that the Word of God is verbally inspired and the original documents absolutely inerrant, infallible, and God-breathed. We believe that the Bible is complete and constitutes the only infallible word of faith and practice. It's a mouthful, isn't it? You'll understand that before we get through, hopefully. Not just today, but it'll take a couple weeks. So listen carefully to the verses. I may not wait for you. A lot of times if we just have one verse, I'll wait for you to I'll wait for you to find it. But listen carefully. You can go with me if you want to, but those verses on your outline, we'll cruise through them. So it's necessary that you hear these before we dig into what we're going to talk about today. So you're going to have to focus to remember the points. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word from men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Paul, and there's going to be some other ones that are even more clear than this. Paul is saying that what he is writing here, what he's saying, qualifies as scripture. That's pretty bold. Well, let's keep going. 2 Timothy 3:15. 15-17. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, and correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture is God-breathed. That means it does not come from man. It comes from God directly. Everything classified as Scripture is claiming to come from God. And 2 Peter 1:20. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And all the way back to Deuteronomy 4:2 and then 32:46. You'll find these similar warnings throughout the Scripture. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. And then Deuteronomy 32:46. He said to them, take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you, they are your life. By them you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. And of course, there's another warning, we'll read it later, at the end of the book of Revelation, about adding to or taking away from the words of that prophecy. Now, I think most of us are aware, and most of us here have gone through or are going through firm foundations. And this is something we cover on a regular basis, where we get the Bible from, the uniqueness of the Bible. So most of us are aware here that the Bible is different from any other book. It is the most of everything. It is the bestseller of all time. It is the most copied. It is the most attacked. It is the most revered. It is the most hated. It is the most quoted. And it has impacted history, both religious and secular, without a doubt, more than any other book in history. The Bible is a unique book. People throughout history and up until this very day are dying to even have in their hand God's Word. William Tyndale, who, remember, we've studied him before, he translated the Bible from Latin into English, the first good English translation of the Bible. And he was running for his life most of the time while he was translating. When he finally completed it, they caught up with him. He did get the job done. It got copied. But he was burned at the stake. for what? For spreading the word of God. For? He was in trouble. He was for having the Bible, for translating the Bible. That's what he was burned at the stake for. There are many others that have gone through this same. There are specific instances, names recorded in history of families. A mom and a dad burned at the stake for teaching their children the Ten Commandments straight out of the Bible. Burned at the stake for that. Certainly, there are lands today where you will be killed for having a Bible. Lands where Islam is in control. Communism, where the communists still have control, which was tradition with the communists to get rid of the Bible. So the Bible, obviously, there is something unique and powerful about the Bible. What a book. There is no other like it. And Jesus himself confirmed the Old Testament in the New Testament. He confirmed that the Old Testament was the Word of God. And let's go to Luke to see how he just lays it out in exactly the same fashion that we have it today. Luke 24, 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And then verse 44. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's the whole Old Testament he's listing there. He then opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And there are many other places, where there just are direct quotes from the Old Testament that Jesus uses just in his teaching and his conversation. Now, there's just some very simple things about the Bible that not just make it unique, but make it where you just see the truth that's evident in it. The Bible opens with Genesis, the book of beginnings. The last book in the Bible is the book of the end, how things end. To me, it's an obvious picture that the canon, which we call the canon, all of the books of the Bible together, is closed. There are going to be no more books of the Bible. This is, as you follow through history, it's the story of God's redemption of man. And you see all the main events all throughout history recorded in the Bible. The last main event is the church. That's one of the last main events of redemption that you see in history. And then you have the redemption of Israel. And then those things, then it's done. And then you have Revelation wrapping things up. The last Old Testament prophet was Malachi. This was around 435 BC. The last Old Testament prophet. And attested to by the Jews, common knowledge, he was the last Old Testament prophet. There was about 400 years before, or a little over 400 years, when John the Baptist, the next prophet, showed up. His writing ends with an expectation, just to show you how things are lined up. It ends with an expectation of the Messiah in Malachi chapters 3 and 4. And then the New Testament begins with the coming of the Messiah. The Bible explains in an extremely historically accurate fashion who we are and why we are here, from God's perspective. The Bible explains this, answers it as no other place, no other book does. It is the story, as we said, of God reconciling man to himself. From the covering of Adam and Eve with clothing, to the ark, to the calling of Abraham, and to the Jewish people being his representatives, to the coming of the deliverer, and his next great act in redemptive history, the forming of the church, which starts the New Testament. And then, in the future, redeeming Israel. A clear and common theme that stretches throughout the pages of the Bible. And we've mentioned this so often, I'm sure you guys know it by heart. How many men wrote the Bible? How many men? 40. Good job. How long did it take them to write the Bible down? What? Go ahead. 1600 years? Ken would be proud. Oh, he's just reading the outline. The rest of you guys can read, can't you? Come on, I wanted it from memory. So, that is 1600 years. If you start from the time that Moses is responsible for writing down the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. So, a compiler, you could say, of what happened in the beginning. So, from the time that Moses started writing, and really the establishment of the official canon, you could say, started with the Ten Commandments. But starting with Moses all the way till the Apostle John, we're saying that it took to write down the Bible. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He has made the universe. So these prophets of the past, these prophets of Israel, were known prophets, known and tested. And we know, we've studied this before, one of the tests that they used for the prophets, the prophets would usually in their long-term prophecy, they would also be included a short-term prophecy, kind of a test for them. A high percentage of the Bible is prophecy, by the way. What other book does that? A high percentage of the Bible. And most of it is already fulfilled prophecy that we can go back and track. And these guys would have, when they would prophesy something in the long term, they would also prophesy something in the short term that was mixed in with it. And so they would know if it came true that this was a real prophet of God. If it didn't come true, take him out back and stone him. That was the test. Death was the price if he one time said, "Thus saith the Lord," and it did not come true. Now, sometimes they would let these guys get by because these prophets were false prophets, telling them just what they wanted to hear and just made them a little more comfortable. But these real prophets, if they ever slipped, you can guarantee they would have been stoned, and they were stoned many times for speaking the truth. So, the way their words were recorded to get down to us, the prophet wrote down the words that he received from God through, that he heard verbally, that he saw in a vision, that God spoke to him through the Holy Spirit inside of him. There were different ways that he got the message, but it says that he got the message from the Holy Spirit exactly word for word. But then, obviously this was written on some type of papyrus, sometimes on skins. It would wear out. So we know, we've talked about this many times, there were scribes that their job was to copy what the prophets originally wrote. And these scribes, this was a serious occupation. Before they would sit down to write, to copy from what they had written here, say that when it started with the very first one, the original, say, from the prophet Isaiah, it would be written down, and then he would sit down to copy that before it wore out, while it was still in good condition. He would have to wash himself. He would have to take a bath. He would put on the full get-up, all of his Jewish attire. He would have to sit down and start the copying, and it would have to be, the ink had a certain formula. It couldn't be any kind of different colors. It had to be this certain formula they had to use. As he copied down, they had so many words per line and so many columns per page that he had to do it. He was not allowed to go by memory. By that, I mean, you know how if you're typing or something, you look at the next three words and you type them? Negative. I don't really understand. I don't know if it was that letter for letter or word for word, but he could not go by memory. He had to just put it down each one. And then when he got through, there was the test. Counting all the words, exact number, copy for copy, original for copy for original. The middle letter had to match. Everything. And it's more ways than I'm even sharing with you. They counted everything. You cannot believe how meticulous that they were. Carlton and I were talking this morning, wondering if they had a scribes union where, how long could you sit there and do that? Well, they'd have to designate breaks, wouldn't they? Get up and run around the block or something. But these guys were serious about what they were doing. Here's the other thing, is that when a document began to wear out, they would copy it before it got old. And then they would take that one and they would just throw it in the shelf somewhere, or they would burn it. Because they were so meticulous, they were so careful, they were so sure and had such confidence that this copy was just as good as the original, they put full authority in the copy, and they could just throw away the one that came before. They didn't keep it because it was wearing out. They went with the one that was on fresh. By the way, the skins had to be a clean animal. It couldn't just be any skin of any kind of animal. Everything was just in order. And with most ancient documents, it's the age that counts. With New Testament documents, the age really counts for something. With Old Testament, it's really not the age. It's the system. It really didn't matter to them that they had the oldest manuscripts because the system of copying was so exact and so precise, and they had such confidence in it. And we all know of the Dead Sea Scrolls where the Bedouin little shepherd boy was there on the west side of the Dead Sea, about 6 miles out of Jericho. And there are his sheep and goats are out there, and they're running around, and I'm sure being I'm probably a 12-year-old boy. And we'd throw a rock at every opportunity, right? So they get a little out of hand, and maybe they're going through the bushes, so he picks up some rocks and starts chucking at them. Throws into a cave. Maybe they went to that cave. And I just hear some breaking and shattering going on in the cave. Goes up in the cave, and there are just all these clay urns sealed. Just a slew of them in there. Not just that cave, but there are other adjoining caves where there were more of them. So he knew he had found something important. And being Israel, there's probably an archaeologist under every rock and behind every corner. He goes into town. He tells of his find. They go, they examine these, and this is in 1947, I think it was March of 1947 that they found these. And it was the most significant manuscript find in history, because what they found was 900 years older than any other manuscript. You see, we actually have New Testament manuscripts at that time that were older than the Old Testament manuscripts. And I just told you why. Because they didn't care if they were old. They just cared about the copying system. But it was a great opportunity to check to see how the system worked. Because we're talking 1,000 years. These were about 100 B.C. where these parchments were from. So they were 1,000 years older than any other manuscripts they had. When you list that and you look at the manuscripts of the Old Testament, there's about 7 good ones. And when they're listed, they're all like around 900 A.D. is the age of those manuscripts, the oldest ones. This was 100 B.C. And so now we can see how all those scribes will mess up everything after 1,000 years of copying. And they go check, and what they call is variant text, where they would say they would misspell a word. So they counted every mistake. If a word was misspelled 10 times, they counted that as 10 mistakes. If they have a slip of the pen, they count it as a variant text. There were no significant differences. If, through all the studying of all the Old Testament manuscripts, if there's a word that they're not sure, does that word belong? It's over here, but it's not over here. That'll be noted in your Bible that you have today. You look in the column. It'll say, and you may not understand it, variant text from the Masoretic manuscript. And you'll go, or from the Alexander man, you'll go, what does that mean? And it'll just give another word. And it's like, it's just usually, it's insignificant when you read it. But it's always noted. That's the care that is taken with the scripture. Okay, I just went completely off on that. Let's see, where are we? So, these ancient copies that we're talking about are in libraries all over the world. Are these ancient copies. Now, what we have is photocopies of them. I don't mean they're run through the Xerox machine. They wouldn't do that. But they take pictures of them. And they take thousands and thousands of pictures. You know, they're still discovering manuscripts. They're still discovering them. And there's a department at Dallas Theological Seminary. That's what they do. They search for manuscripts. And you can go on there. You can go on their website. And you can find the latest manuscripts they're finding. And it's like, it's pretty fascinating stuff. And they go and they take pictures and they record all this stuff. But anyway, they're in libraries all over the world as they store these manuscripts. And they're all named. So you know the names of the manuscripts. And like I said, if they disagree in some minor fashion, that'll be noted. Those things are not hidden. So the strength of the Old Testament is the reliability of the copies. That's the strength of the Old Testament. The strength of the New Testament is the sheer number of the ancient manuscripts and the age of them, how close they are to the original, what you call the autograph. The autograph is the original one that the prophet, the apostle wrote down. So how close are they to the autograph is the thing that matters with New Testament manuscripts and the sheer number. Other ancient documents, where you're looking at the Iliad or some ancient Greek, right there, we've looked at, I could throw you out the specific numbers, but there's like, I mean, there's 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. There is nothing that even approaches that with any other ancient works. Nothing comes close. And really nothing comes close with how close we get to the autograph. There are fragments from the book of John that are within 25 years of the autograph. I'm telling you, this is unheard of in other ancient writings and unheard of. It's in within 25 years. Now, in addition to this, well, first, before I go off on that, one more note on the Old Testament. In addition to the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's seven main Hebrew manuscripts. There's a quote in your notes from the famous Jewish historian Josephus. This is what he writes about the Old Testament manuscripts. This was written back, before the first century. We have given practical proof of our reverence for our own scriptures. For although long ages have now passed, no one has ventured to either add to or remove or to alter a syllable. And it is instinct with every Jew to regard these as the decrees of God and even to cheerfully die for them. So that's sort of the flavor with the Old Testament manuscripts that we have. Most around 900 AD plus, except here we all of a sudden we have the Dead Sea Scrolls at 100 BC. So with the Greek manuscripts, so the Old Testament originally written in Hebrew, the New Testament written in Greek, that's a generalization, there's a few variations there, but there are three main manuscripts that include the whole Bible for the Greek. So there are portions that go from within 25 years, like 125 AD, there's portions, there's even bigger, major portions that are at 100 AD. That's within 100 years. Then you have other huge portions at 200 AD. All these are manuscripts that people can go, they can look at. You can go and you can look at photographs of these. Now, the main ones that we draw from, I'm just going to throw these out. See, you're not going to be tested on this. But when you're reading through and you see a note on a manuscript, at least you'll have some idea of what it means. Because there's three main manuscripts that translations today are based on. So there's the codex. A book. It's just an ancient book. Codex Alexandria. That's because where that particular manuscript lives is in Egypt, and it's in Alexandria. The great, massive library in Alexandria that is there for eons. It's about 400 AD is the age of that manuscript. It's an awesome manuscript. I mean, it is so complete. It has the Old Testament also in Greek, the Septuagint, which was translated into Greek in about 250 BC. But we won't get into that. So, I hope you follow me. There's the Codex Vaticanus, which is at the Vatican. And that is in the vicinity, I think it's about 350 AD is when that's the date of that one. Then there's the Codex Sinaiticus, although they have to use Latin to be fancy, I guess. But there's a monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they discovered there, these manuscripts that were 250 AD, almost a complete Bible in Greek. So, today, when they go and they translate the New Testament, they go back to these Greek manuscripts, and they translate directly from these manuscripts that are that are extremely accurate and dependable. They are mostly complete Greek Bibles. So, looking at the specific books of the Bible in the canon. In the Old Testament, there is no legitimate challenge to the books that are in the canon. And believe me, people try. There's a thing called higher criticism. It's a whole group of people that make their living. It shouldn't be called higher criticism because their job is to attack the Bible. And they write books upon books about trying to dispute. To this day, though, there is no book that's included in the Old Testament canon that they have any legitimate thing, any legitimate gripe about. And there's no reason that there's anything that's not included in the canon that should be, because there's a lot of ancient documents, right? There's the Apocrypha. That's an ancient document. We'll talk about it in a minute. But it's not included in the canon. There's no legitimate reason to include it. Now, I'll just go ahead and tell you about the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha basically are Jewish history that covered the period called the Silent Period from that last Malachi in 435 B.C. up until the time of Christ. 400 silent years, no prophet, no scripture. Yet, there were Jewish historians writing about the things that were going on with the Jewish people. They're good history. They're valuable. A lot of times you will find them, and they found some of these even with the Dead Sea Scrolls. They found some Apocrypha. The Apocrypha was not accepted as scripture. That was good history. But it does not meet the qualifications of scripture, of a prophet, of geographical and historical accuracy, of theological accuracy. There's some things in there, quirky things in the Apocrypha. You see, what the Catholic Church did was they designated the Apocrypha scripture in about 1500. The Church does not have the power to designate anything scripture. The Church has the power to recognize as scripture and say, yes, this is God's Word. It's been used as God. Yes, it is. Agree, it is God's Word. But they don't have the power to say, okay, now we're going to consider this scripture. The Church does not have that power. But the Church, that's one of the qualifications the Church recognizes something as scripture. So it's one of the ways things get into the canon. So, the New Testament is also the same. There's nothing in any one of the New Testament books that can be challenged. No legitimate challenge. And there's no legitimate challenge on all these books you hear about. The Gospel of Thomas, the First Clement, the Ignatius Letter to the Romans. There are all these ancient works. Some of them are quality, some of them are garbage. But none of them qualify, and there's no good reason for them to qualify for Scripture. Some would say Ignatius, who was a great church leader in the first century, he wrote a letter to Rome, just like Paul wrote a letter to Romans. But if you read that, it's very clear he does not consider this Scripture. He's a church leader writing to a church. He writes the same style, format like Paul. But you can tell, you read in there, it's obvious. This guy does not consider this to be Scripture. So that's just a flavor that all these other books you hear about, these Gospels floating around with that name, they've been examined, they've been looked at, they were known about in the first century, if they were written in the first century. But there's no good reason, there's no legitimate reason to include them in the canon. Let me get back on track here. So, the New Testament church, okay, these apostles, they were all Jewish. They had the Old Testament. They were appointed apostles by Jesus. They were with Jesus. He appointed them to be apostles, designated to be, in a sense, like the prophets of the church. This office was not passed down. Definitely not passed down. They were sent out directly by Jesus, and they were to teach the church how to be the church. And these Jewish people were going to have the same reverence for Scripture that the Old Testament Jews, the same reverence we've been talking about, that the Jewish nation had. These New Testament apostles would have the same reverence for Scripture that they had. They were Jewish. Paul, a Pharisee, they would have the same criteria, same reverence for Scripture. But let's see some things they said about each other. Let's go to 2 Peter 3:15. This is Peter, the Apostle Peter, talking about Paul. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do other scriptures to their own destruction. These guys knew they were writing scripture. This is not something the church designated 100 years later, 200 years later. These guys knew they were writing scripture. The church knew they were writing scripture. They were apostles, designated, given authority by Jesus. And Paul quotes the Gospel of Luke. We won't go there now. As scripture in 1 Timothy 5:17-18, he gives a quote from Luke. That quote he gives is found nowhere in the Old Testament. He quotes it as scripture, and it comes from Luke 10:17. All of the New Testament books were either written by apostles or written by those closely associated with apostles. They were, in other words, they were approved by the apostles, as Paul just did there, the example we gave of Luke. So all present, listen carefully, all the present New Testament books we have, all the books we have in the Bible that you have in your hand, all of these were recognized by the early church as scripture. They were not assigned later. They were recognized as scripture by the end of the first century. And with the apostle John being the last living apostle, he was the last one to die. And he was clearly writing scripture in a dictating type fashion when he wrote the book of Revelation, where Jesus appeared to him. And basically he dictated to John what to write. There's no doubt that what he was writing was scripture. And he was writing of end times and prophecy. It was closing up the canon of scripture. He died not long after this. The last book, the last writing, the last apostle, all recognized as scripture. The church knew this was the end. There was nothing was going to be added to it. The early church attested that the canon was closed. The Bible was finished being written. You see, because redemptive history, there aren't many events left. The church, we're in the last event. We're in the last event. When this event is over, when the church is over, then God deals directly again with Israel. The very last event recorded in the book of Revelation. So we're in the last days right now. We have everything we need to live for God. We have everything we need to know. If every book on the face of the earth was burned except the Bible, then we would have enough to know enough to live for God, to follow Him, and to live the way He wants us to live. We'd have enough with the Bible. None of those early church fathers of the second century claimed their writings of Scripture. You may not have doubts about this. I hope you do not have doubts about this. But you will run into people that will have doubts about this. These are things that are good to understand. Now, like I said before, these writings of the early church father, whether it's Clement or Ignatius, Polycarp, great men, that we have their writings. They're valuable. You can read them, but they're not scripture. Nobody claimed that they were scripture. I've told you before about the Didache. It was written during the first century. It was not even after the first century, while the apostles were around. It's clearly not scripture. I've got a copy of it. I've read it. It's about the church. It's interesting. But it's not scripture. I read it. I can know it's not scripture. As none of the other so-called holy books of other peoples and other religions all fall way, way short of the canon of scripture, and they do not pass the test as being the words of God, God's breath. They do not pass the test. So, we haven't even talked or scratched the surface about historical, geographical, or scientific evidences of battles that were fought in obvious history, cities, or the 40 kings listed in chronological order from King Saul all the way down to where the Jewish nation was sort of wrapped up there around 435. Not a one missed. What are the chances of that? Different historians writing through 40 over that length of period of time, all listed in chronological order accurately. You know, there's all sorts of things you can look at. I look at the the 7-day week that we have. You know, our month, you know, there's a reason we have a month, right? That's the amount of time it takes the moon to get around the earth. There's a reason we have a 24-hour day. That's the amount of time it takes the earth to rotate on its axis. There's a reason we have 365 days in a year. That's the amount of time it takes the earth to get around the sun. Why do we have a 7-day week? Give me any evidence, any history from anywhere of why we have a 7-day week. Nobody can answer that question for me. No historian, no archaeologist, nobody can answer that question. Why do we have a 7-day week? Well, that's the way God made it. And He didn't really give us any reason. He just made it that way. 6 days He created the earth, and on the 7th day He rested, and that's the way it's been ever since. For every people everywhere. Imagine that. So there are, you know, we could go on and on. Historically accurate, scientifically sound, and internally consistent. And if a person really reads the Bible, gives it half a chance, reads with an honest mind, I believe that the evidence will be strong. I believe that the Holy Spirit will bear witness that this is the Word of God, and there's no other like it. And, of course, we have the warnings throughout the Bible that we read one of not to add to and not to take away from God's Word. And that when the last book was finished, it was finished with a warning. So you can go to your last page of your Bible in Revelation. Well, not the last page, you'll probably be in the concordance, but Revelation 22. Go down to verse 18. So when you read this, you can say, and I think legitimately, well, this means the book of Revelation. But when you look throughout the Bible and you see these warnings placed throughout the Bible and you see where the book of Revelation is placed in the Bible, then I think this warning does specifically hold true for Revelation. But when you look at it in that sense, I believe it holds true for the Bible as a whole. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies these things says, yes, I am coming. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. God takes seriously His Word. And when we use this term, we have a term that we'll use, and this term will find its way into our statement of faith, that we believe in the inerrant Word of God. But still, when we use this term, what it refers to are the original manuscripts, the autographs. That means inerrant. Written words by the prophets and apostles. But, as we've just shown evidence, we can be completely confident in the present day Hebrew and Greek manuscripts that we have. We can be absolutely confident that those are trustworthy and that those are the Word of God. And even in most present day translations. Now, and that's where we'll go next week. We'll look at the translations and we'll see where did they come from and what's their philosophy in translating. But we can see that the basic material they're starting with, the Hebrew and the Greek manuscripts that they are starting with, are sound, solid, dependable manuscripts beyond any other that you'll find on the face of the earth are these manuscripts for the Bible, the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. So this same reliability and extreme accuracy that we've been talking about, we essentially can say, with a good solid translation, that we have the Word of God in our hands. You have in your hands the living Word of God. That's an amazing thing. So, with that in mind, we'll wrap this up. But of course, I've got to preach a little bit. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before our eyes, the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. There is a power in the living Word of God. As we read it, the Holy Spirit melts it in our hearts and we can understand. And it convicts us of sin and assures us of right. James says, though, do not be merely hearers of the Word, but doers. It does not do any good just to be a reader of the Word. a studier of the Word, if it does not show up in your life, if you are not a doer of the Word, then there's not really value in the reading. John 6:63, Jesus says that His words are life, that we go to this for our very life. In Psalm 1:1-2 says that blessed is the man who delights in the Word and meditates on it day and night, that he will be blessed by God. One that is in the Word day and night, thinking, meditating it, absorbing it, letting it become a part of him. And let's go to Psalm 119. We'll wrap up here with Psalm 119. Verses 11 to 16. Psalm 119. The whole Psalm 119 is a psalm about the Word of God. It's the longest psalm. Listen to what the Word does when you believe it, when you absorb it, when you run to it. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, O God. Teach me your decrees. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. Do you continue in your anger? Do you continue in your discontent? Do you continue in your doubt? Do you continue in your disobedience? To turn away from God's word is to turn away from God. It literally is. To turn away from God. Simple. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. What about that? You turn away from God's word. You turn away from God. If you are continuing in your anger and your discontent and your anxiousness, why are you not running to the Word, meditating on the Word, and allowing God to change your heart through His Word? He will meet you there with His Word. It's the breath of His mouth. He will change your heart. He will change your mind. These are God's words. My whole point, and all we've just gone through, is to give you confidence and to remind you that you have in your hand God's Word. If we ignore it, we ignore Him. That is what we are doing. If we are ignoring God's Word, to turn away from it is to turn away from Him. Daily persevere in His Word, and He will use it to change your heart and your ways and to reveal Himself to you. And let's wrap up with verses 28 through 32 of Psalm 119. Now, as I've mentioned before, I'll give you this warning. If you are reading it, just to read it. But if you will not get the result. If you submit your will in meekness, as we talked earlier, in meekness, willing to be led, easily led by God, responding to Him, then it will change your heart and your mind. You will notice if you want to obey, if you want to disobey God, when you want to do what you want to do, when you want to sin, when you want to do what you want to do, you avoid God's Word. When you want to stay angry, when you want to keep on that track that you know is not the track, you avoid God's Word. You avoid God Himself. Verses 29 to 32. Keep me from deceitful ways. Be gracious to me through your law. I have chosen the way of truth. I have set my heart on your laws. I hold fast to your statutes, O Lord. Do not let me be put to shame. I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. Free from pleasing man, free from pleasing self. A new path, a new way of activity, a new way of thinking, a new life.